The parables of Jesus. They are these short, quippy stories that often pack a wallop. They pack a punch. They hit us in the heart. They hit us in the brain. 2,000 years removed from the time and situation when they were first spoken and shared in communities of faith, we find ourselves trying to find resonance with these stories. Already, we have looked at three parables. We looked at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and last week, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. What we have encountered so far as we've looked at these parables, we looked at these examples of parables that we read, and at first glance, we sort of get a message, and many of these messages have been sort of spoken into us through classes and sermons over the years. But when we reread them, when we contextualize them, when we put them in their original context and reread them, we tend to get these other messages, these more powerful messages, sometimes surprising messages. I pray that you will spend more time reading parables and rereading parables. This is not a sermon series where we're going to look at all, 40. I believe there's like 48 total parables. We're not going to look at all 48. We're only looking at six. But I'm hoping to spur some interest in that you will go back to the Gospels and reread these Gospels and really take from them the power of the message. And I pray that our hearts and minds will be blown wide open with these powerful messages. As with all the teachings of Jesus included in the Gospels, the end goal, whether parables or the miracle stories or some of Jesus' sermons or discourses, the goal is for us to become disciples and to grow into better disciples, followers of Jesus. And this morning, I want us to consider another parable from the Gospel of Luke. Now, I admit to you that I lean on many of the parables in the Gospel of Luke. They tend to be my favorite. The author of the book of Luke is very overt in his telling of the gospel story. He has a main theme when he writes the stories and the way that he writes the Gospel of Luke. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, there is this idea of the upside down kingdom. That is, in the kingdom of God, there is a seeming reverse of fortunes. Those who are celebrated in the teachings of Jesus are those who are the discarded or the despised. Often you will hear Jesus say things like Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. That's a Matthew rendering, but it's a theme that we see throughout Luke, like in Luke chapter 13, verse number 29. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Upside down kingdom. That's a theme in Luke. Here's another passage in Luke chapter 9, verse number 40. Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among all of you is the greatest. Upside down kingdom. And I believe that's a theme that I resonate with, particularly in my ministry. So I'm partial to the parables in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus says things like that, first will be last and least will be great, it puzzles the masses. We are a collection of humans that give credence and the majority of our attention to the powerful, to the wealthy, to the talented. When Jesus was on earth, he spent his time with the poor. He spent his time with the lowly and with sinning sinners. That was not looked upon with favor. He was ridiculed, he was maligned for his choices in his social interactions. And accordingly, many of Jesus' parables were the result of Jesus responding to that criticism and reflecting on the prevailing behaviors of those whom we might call the religious ones, the church folk. So enter in a parable that takes dead aim seemingly at the religious. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse number 9. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Where do you suggest I start? This parable seems easy enough to understand. It didn't seem like we need a long sermon, so I'll just preach for about 2 minutes this morning. Just kidding. If you have been a careful observer of the parables thus far in this preaching series, there would seem to be a natural inclination to begin badgering the Pharisees and exalting the tax collector. You ever wonder why much of the ministry of Jesus and much of what Jesus taught and preached was related to the plight of tax collectors on one hand and the Pharisees on the other hand? It just seems like always those two. One author suggests that the Pharisees and tax collectors were like caricatures of the Jews in general. You had these two categories of people that represented sort of the polar, you know, opposites or the exaggerated poles of a group of people. They were caricatures. You know what caricatures are, right? You've been to the amusement park and you have the artist there that charges, you know, 10, 12 bucks to draw a caricature of you. And a caricature drawing is a drawing where the artist, and it's kind of a pretty cruel thing to put that pressure on an artist, because what a caricature artist does is they look at your face, they look at your features, and they see what features are most prominent. And then in the picture, that feature is exaggerated in the photo. So I can imagine if someone does a caricature of me, it's going to be a picture with a guy with some huge lips and some big ears. That's just who I am. That's one of the first things you see. When I was a kid, I had some big lips. And the kids used to make fun of my lips. They made songs about my lips. I shared this with the youth group on many occasions. They made a song about my lips called Bubble Sausage Lips. It had a rhyme. It had music. And the kids on the bus would sing these songs about my lips. I know I got some big lips. That's all right by me. My father had some big lips. My brother got some big lips. My mom got some big lips. If you draw a character drawing of me, it's probably going to have big lips, because that's something that's... That's a prominent feature. That's what a caricature is. In the Gospels, the Pharisees and the tax collectors kind of operate like caricatures. You accentuate the worst in the Pharisees or the worst in the tax collectors, or the best in the Pharisees and the best Pharisees, the tax collectors. Reading these parables and the teachings of Jesus, we often find ourselves thinking about the plight of these two people. What has been said of Jesus regarding the treatment of Pharisees and tax collectors is that they, in many ways, represented, you know, the combined attributes of the Jewish society in the first century. In this case, the Pharisee, a religious zealot, we might call him, regarded as the spiritual elite. In the case of the tax collector, a religious dissident with no regard for the religion of God's people, nor regard for the plight of an oppressed people. Reading this parable then has a natural tendency for us to focus on the caricature attributes of the characters, make a quick interpretation about who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. We follow the good guy, sometimes not even knowing why. But it's pretty clear, don't be like the Pharisee, be like the tax collector. And it's easy for us to draw that conclusion because we are so detached from the first century thought and practice. For instance, while we are so quick to demonize, and I've shared this in previous sermons, we're so quick to demonize the Pharisees, many in the first century had a positive regard for the Pharisees. We look at the story of the Pharisees, we immediately cast them in the role of enemies of Jesus, and so they're the bad guys. And we even come up with modern day terms like you're being Pharisaical, right? You've heard that before? That's not a term of endearment. That's a diss at somebody. You're being Pharisaical because that's how we, but Jews in the first century actually looked up to Pharisees. The Pharisees spent a great deal of time in God's law, particularly the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would study the laws of God and make sure that they were following it correctly. Then there was the Mishnah, which was a collection of expanded teachings on the Torah that more fully explained how the laws in the Torah were to be followed. There could be several chapters to explain just one verse in Torah. And then there was the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Mishnah. So you had the Torah, then you had the Mishnah, which were expanded verses on one verse, and then you had commentaries on the explanation of the Torah called the Talmud. And the Talmud was passed down through oral tradition. A lot of it wasn't written down. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had they literally had thousands of rules and regulations and steps to take to ensure their righteousness, being right, being justified. Now again, the Pharisees were not necessarily looked at in a negative light. In fact, the average Jew applauded the Pharisees' ability to keep the law along with all its regulations and explanations. The Jews would look at Pharisees and think to themselves, man, I wish I could do that. I feel like I've explained the plight of Pharisees and tax collectors so many times, but to review, the tax collector was a person who was regarded as, I'll use the word, they were regarded as trash in Jewish culture. They were traitors because they worked for the Roman government, the Roman oppressors, in an effort to defraud their own people. They collected taxes from the Jews for the Romans, and they were rewarded by the Romans for collecting excess taxes. So they weren't collecting fair taxes, they were collecting over and beyond what they were supposed to collect. They were rich. They were well-to-do. They had bank accounts that were big, and they would often throw these extravagant parties and spend their monies on prostitutes and the ilk of the bad ilk of society. You see, when Jesus was accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners, it was a charge that lumped Jesus in with what they believed to be the scum of the earth. That was a tax collector. But don't miss this. Tax collectors were Jews. The tax collectors were Jewish. And while is easy for us to think that they just completely dismiss God's law. We should understand that tax collectors were deeply conflicted, and some of them were extremely desirous of a different way of living. They would often compare themselves to Pharisees, accepting that they could never perform religiously like the Pharisees. You ever find yourself comparing yourself to other Christians, to other believers? Man, I wish I could pray like that. I wish I had faith like that person, that Christian over there. I wish I could deal with anger the way that they do. I wish that I could just be a better Christian like that person. You ever find yourself comparing yourself to other people, wishing that you were just as good as that other person? Those are not new desires, and those are desires that were embodied by the tax collectors in the first century. They wanted to be better, but acknowledged that they could not do it. Both of these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, both come to the temple. And they both come to pray. They were both Jewish, and they both knew the importance of praying to God at the temple. They believed in the power of praying to the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. The text says that the Pharisee prayed about himself. Thank God I'm not like others. I don't steal. I don't get involved in evil. I don't cheat on my wife. And I'm not like this sin-filled tax collector. I'm a good giver. A tithe of my gross, not my net. I fast and I pray often, 104 times a year, 2 times a week, 52 weeks, 104 times I pray. I'm not sure there's anything wrong with the Pharisee's sentiment. Why not be proud that you're a faithful husband or a hard worker that earns his keep? Why not be proud to not participate in defrauding your own people for your financial gain? In fact, he has dedicated a portion of his earnings to the community of faith. The Pharisee was a good guy. He was a spiritual guy. What's the problem? Some say it was his pride. You know, he was talking too much about himself. Some say it was the way that he looked down on the tax collector. But the Pharisee wasn't the only one praying. The tax collector was praying as well. The tax collector probably wasn't welcomed at the temple. And he prays. Not having the spiritual resume like the Pharisee, he doesn't feel welcome, and he stands afar off. He is unable to take a common prayer posture of head lifted up and hands raised. He bows his head. Now, if he needed help praying, perhaps he could have consulted some others. I mean, come consult me. I mean, given what you have done to the community of Israel, the community of Jews, and you're defrauding, it would seem that maybe you should pray a prayer of confession. Confess your wrongdoings. Maybe you should apologize for defrauding your people. Maybe you should denounce your profession. Maybe you should declare to God that you will no longer collect one more dollar for the Romans. But instead, the tax collector, with his head bowed down, speaks only 7 words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus commends the tax collector, seemingly pushes off the self-righteous Pharisee. So what do we do with this parable? The introduction to this parable by Jesus and what is absent from the tax collector's prayer may hold the answer to what we are to gain from this parable. Again, the narrator of the story says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Now, I don't know about you, but I like being right. I like being righteous. I want to do the right thing in all situations. I pray that I would do the right thing. If my wife asks me a question and she wants to know the truth, I want to do the right thing and tell her the truth. I want to do right by my children. I want to do right by my church and by my brother and sister. We all want to be right in the sight of God. We all want to be justified and saved. We all want to be in good standing with God. The Pharisee wanted to be right with God, and the tax collector wanted to be right with God. Only the Pharisee was confident that he was doing the right things to make himself right with God, while the tax collector admitted there was nothing he could do. The Pharisee makes a list of all the things he does to ensure he's right with God, while the tax collector cries out in a way that says, I have no ability to make a list. The Pharisee says, I did this and I did that. I don't do that and I surely wouldn't do that. Now, again, before we come down hard on the Pharisee, sounds like he was quoting what the psalmist says in Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verse 3 says, if you try my heart, if you visit me by night, if you test me, you will find no wickedness in me. My mouth does not transgress. As for what others do, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. That sounds almost exactly what the Pharisee was saying. Back to this tax collector who says, there is nothing I can do. God, have mercy on me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. What is missed in our English translations of this text is not missed in the Greek. The Greek word for have mercy on me is a Greek word, helaskomai, which literally means make an atoning sacrifice for me. What the tax collector literally said was, God, make an atoning sacrifice for me. God, pay for my sins. God, do for me what I cannot do for myself. The tax collector's prayer did not include a list of what I have done to make myself right. It was a prayer that laid the saving power, the reconciliation power, and the justifying power with the only one qualified to pay such a price. That's Jesus Christ. That's God. Jesus said the tax collector went to his house justified. That means he was made right before God. And all he did was ask God to make the atoning sacrifice. Quite honestly, that's a bit troubling because it somehow renders all we do as pointless or useless. It's a bit troubling because we have a tendency to think that it's our religious habits and acts of faith that saves us or justifies us, and the overwhelming truth is that it's not of us, is not us, and is not what we do. It's about what the Lord is doing. It's not about the grace. It's about the grace of God, not about our righteous acts. It's about that God's grace has been poured into our lives, and it is what compels us to do the right things. It's not the right things that saves us. It's about a power of God to transform a sinner into a vessel of gratitude and thankfulness and a vessel of the same grace he's been blessed with. If we have received God's grace, we will be gracious. When you trust in your own righteousness, you make it about yourself. When you trust in your own righteousness, your own righteous acts, you place yourself in comparison with others and you live your life with an exalting spirit. Look at me, I'm not like that. Look at me, I would never do something like that person. I'm the best giver at church. I pray every day. I read my Bible every day. I know I'm all right with God. That may be true, but it's not because you do spiritual stuff. It's because God, through Jesus Christ, has already done something for you. While this parable highlights the prayers of two men, Jesus is not speaking about prayer. He is speaking to us about God He is teaching us about the saving grace and mercy of God. He is teaching us that everyone is in need of grace and mercy, and no one has the power to save himself or herself. He's not teaching against fasting. He's not teaching against tithing. He's not teaching against not committing adultery or any other righteous act. He is teaching that those actions do not justify you or make you right. The only thing that can make us right is God. The only thing that can make us right, the only thing that can justify us is God's mercy and God's grace. In Christ, Jesus is revealing a reality that in part was displayed in the religious plight of Israel's. The high priest in the Old Testament made atonement to God on behalf of the sins of the Israelite and Jewish community. It was an act that restored a broken relationship. The relationship was broken because the people of God breached the covenant through sin. Hear me, sin breaks the covenant with God. The only thing that restored that covenant was the act of the high priest making atonement for Israel. In Christ, sin is a covenant breaker. And Jesus is the high priest who, in making atonement for us, makes atonement for our sins continually. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." My friends, if you break the covenant, we have Jesus, the high priest, who is the atoning sacrifice. We have Jesus who is mercy. Jesus is our mercy. He is the atoning sacrifice. It's ongoing. He's the one that makes us right, not our acts of righteousness. Our acts of righteousness are in response to the atoning sacrifice of the mercy of Jesus Christ, and to this Christ, and to this God who sent us this Jesus Christ. We give thanks. And so I give thanks to God that Jesus was willing to be my sacrifice. I give thanks to God that Jesus will do what I am unable to do. I give thanks to God that Jesus, that through him I have access to God. I give thanks to God that Jesus washed away my sins. I give thanks to God that Jesus has been my redeemer and I am redeemed. I give thanks to God that Jesus is my Savior. I give thanks to God that Jesus is my righteousness. I give thanks to God that Jesus is my salvation. I give thanks to God that Jesus is my forgiveness. I give thanks to God that Jesus is my refuge. I give thanks to God that Jesus is my grace. I give thanks to God that Jesus is my mercy. I give thanks to God that Jesus is love. I give thanks to him for what he has done that I have no ability to do. And that's what makes me right. Not that I come to church. Not that I read my Bible. Not that I pray. Not that I don't cheat on my wife. I do those things in response to what Jesus did so powerfully on the cross so long ago. Jesus is mercy. The parable simply should be called Jesus is mercy. And in our lifetimes as disciples of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves reflecting on all that Jesus has done in our lives so that our collective song is a song of these refrains and verses that says, Jesus is blank. You fill in the blank. I love the way this spoken word artist puts it in speaking about Jesus. Let's take a watch and let's take a listen.
He is more than you could ever need. He's more than the eye could see. I don't deserve his love, but he's always been there for me. You see, Jesus met me when I was at my lowest. And if you don't know Jesus, know this. He is the greatest example of generosity this world of greed has ever seen. And when Jesus hit the scene, he changed the scenery and met diversity with serenity. If you're looking for peace, he offers plenty. Jesus was and Jesus will forever be king. And when the angels sing, they sing of the grace that was displayed for sinners like me. I can't explain him and I can't describe him. And if I could, he wouldn't be Jesus, because you can't explain eternity and you can't comprehend the galaxies. But it was the loving hands of Jesus who spun them into existence and created man, knowing he would go to the cross to pay our sentence. There was a certificate of judgment with a period after the sentence, and we were sentenced to death long before he said, "It is finished." He is a father to the orphan, a shelter for the homeless, a hiding place for the abused, and an anchor for our storms. He stormed the gates of hell and came out on top, and the power of his gospel cannot be stopped, even when the world tries. They try a lot. He traded places with Barabbas and became the catalyst of missions across the world, covering every portion of the atlas. If you're in need of rest, I know of a mattress. If you don't know Jesus, your future is tragic, but he gladly embraced tragedy so we could live in his presence of majesty. His presence is presence, and it's his presence that presents preciousness to a world of peasants. He is far from pretentious, but still loves those who are. He is the light of the world and hung the stars. He brings the dead to life and delivers life to the dead. He took a crown of thorns on his head so we could put crowns at his feet, and I can't wait until I get to kiss his feet that were nailed to a cross for me and for you and for every person around the world. He loves the world, and I love his word, because the word became flesh, and in his flesh he demonstrated the word to the world. He is an example to every boy and every girl. He is a lover of black people. He is a lover of white people. He is a lover of the unchurched and the assembly under the steeple. He doesn't see the believers' failures, but still takes time to celebrate their faithfulness. It's the power of the Spirit that enables us and gives us boldness when the world labels us. And if you want to label me, please call me a Jesus freak. If that freaks you out, good, because it's better to be good with God than to fight being misunderstood by a world that could never understand. So let it be understood that I don't worship man, we worship Jesus. And although he doesn't need us, he still sees us and pleads with us to run to the cross where he bled for us. His heart bleeds for us, his heart grieves for us, but it still graciously grants us a pardon for our treason in a season where the world tries to explain away the work of the Spirit with human reasoning. There's a reason they can't. Because the Spirit is like the wind, and the wind cannot be seen. But loved is the one who believes without seeing the unseen. I'm telling you today that Jesus is something. He's something more. He's something great. And if you want to know him, you don't have to wait. He stands at the narrow path with a key to the gate, and you only have to reach out and embrace his grace. I don't care who's president. I have the King who is always present. I don't care who holds musical celebrity. The voice of the Lord will always be the sweetest melody. I don't care who owns the riches of the globe. My Jesus holds more wealth than one ruby on his robe. I don't care who is the strongest or the fastest. Nothing matches the creator of the universe and his immortal infinite status. I don't care about religious leaders who died and stayed dead. I'll only worship the one who conquered death and wears a crown on his head. His name is Jesus, and I'm telling you, he's something. He was faithful yesterday, and he is faithful today. I can feel his presence whenever I pray, and when the time comes for me to fade away, I'll remember the day I heard him say, "My name is Jesus."
With all that Jesus is, if you put a list of all that Jesus is on one side, you put all of our righteous acts on another side, Jesus is outweighs what we do. So why would we put confidence in what we do? Why not put our confidence in what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he will do? Jesus is mercy. How many in this room are thankful for Jesus' grace and for Jesus' mercy? Whew. The best of the best ought to be thankful for his grace and mercy. The worst of the worst ought to be thankful for Jesus' grace and mercy. Everyone in between ought to be thankful for Jesus' grace and mercy. That's where we find our movement. That's where we find our being. That's where we find any justification that we could ever lay claim to. It is found in Jesus. Amen. I don't want you to stop coming to church. I don't want you to stop reading your Bible. I don't want you to stop tithing. I don't want you to stop doing the good stuff. Keep doing all the good stuff. Do it all the more because of who Jesus is. Not because it's going to save you, because it's not going to save you. Only Jesus can save you. And maybe you stand in a place right now where you are in need of Jesus' mercy and his grace. I always stand in the need of God's mercy and God's grace. And know this, that God's grace and mercy is this infinite pool where he pours it out over and over and over again. Jesus is our, the text says, atoning sacrifice. That's continual. Jesus is mercy continually. So right now, if you're in a place where you are in need of the mercy of God in your life, you've done some terrible things and you're in need, you're like that tax collector. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, do for me what I cannot do for myself. I want you to call on the name of Jesus today to be your mercy, to be your grace, to be your relief, to be your reconciliation. Call on Jesus to be your mercy. If you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of God, I want you to call on him. I beg you to call on Jesus to be your mercy. Say, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe that you're the only one that can take me from A to Z. I believe you're the only one that can take me to the next step. I believe you're the only one that can offer me true healing. I believe that you're the only one that can save me from myself, save me from this world, save me from this circumstance. Jesus, be my mercy. I believe in you. I want to share that with the word. I want to confess Jesus to be Lord of my life. I want to confess that Jesus is my mercy. I want to confess that Jesus is my atoning sacrifice. If you're not a Christian, you want to share that today with the body here, we'll receive that confession. And if you want to go further, you want to study more about Jesus, we'll study that with you. If today you want to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, we'll do that today. Wherever you're at, if you are in need of God's grace and God's mercy, I pray that the church can be helpful for you in your plight. Whether you identify with a Pharisee or whether you identify with a tax collector, whether you identify with the caricatures or someone in between, wherever you're at, I pray that you would confess today that Jesus is your mercy. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing the song.